Mountain Gap Church welcomes you to join us as we share this kingdom message of hope, featuring our pastor, Rick Womack.
I love some of these great Bible teachers and pastors and preachers, but you know what? Someone was a little hinge in their life for that big door, for that anointing, for that grace of God to be poured out on their life. And what you and I have to embrace is that sometimes God puts us in a place where, you know what? All I am is just a little hinge, but I'm okay with that. That's today's big idea. Big doors swing on little hinges. We're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'm going to preach about 14 verses very quickly. And I want you to see this principle take place. Big doors swing on little hinges. Everybody say, big doors swing on little hinges. 2 Kings chapter 5, this is the story of Naaman. I have never taught it. I've never preached it, not that I recall. I've heard lots of people teach it and preach it. Have you? How many, I remember the, y'all remember the Southern Gospel group, the Tallies? Naaman the leper went down. Anybody remember that song? Some of you do. It's a great song. 2 Kings chapter 5. Will you stand with me? The scripture will be on the screens if you'd like to follow along. Or you can read it there in your Bible. This is from the NIV. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of the Lord, or in the sight of his master, and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he was flawed. He had leprosy. Verse 2, now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria. I thought it said samurai. Sorry, got a little karate kid going on or something there. Would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went out to his master and he told him what the girl from Israel had said. Verse 5, by all means go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. One commentary I read put a present day value at $750 million. That gives you an idea. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, am I God? Can I kill and can I bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me? And when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry. And he said, I thought that surely he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of his leprosy, of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and he went off in a rage. And Naaman's servants went to him and they said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. And as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Father, I pray that your spirit would guide this day, our conversation, my words, my thoughts, our ears, our listening. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to each of us today. We are your church. And then, Lord, help us to walk out of here and walk it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. Big doors swing on little hinges. It's pretty obvious when you read this story who the big doors are. The first one, of course, is Naaman. He's the big picture guy. He's the reason the story's here, right? I mean, he is the subject matter at hand, right? Naaman. It's Naaman's story. It's Naaman's miracle. It's what God does in Naaman's life. What do we know about Naaman? Well, we know that he was a military commander. Not only do we know that he was a military commander, but he was a really good military commander. But he had a problem. He had leprosy. And at the suggestion of this Israelite prisoner of war, he takes this letter from the king, along with these gifts, and he departs miles to go to the king of Israel. Second big person that we see, the big door, is Elisha. Elisha, what do we know about Elisha? Elisha is a prophet. Elisha is called repeatedly the man of God. A distinct honor, a distinct title, not always used for every person, not always used for every prophet. He's called the man of God. There's something special about Elisha. He operates with a higher level of authority. He operates with a higher level of functionality in his prophet office. In this anointing and grace that is on his life. Elisha is an influencer. He influences people. Elisha influences authority. Elisha influences structure. Elisha is influencing the nation of Israel because he's got the ability to speak with that level of influence. He has this strange calling on his life that happens when Elijah shows up. And I've preached this several weeks ago. And if you remember, Elisha's occupation at the time was chief looker at the back end of the ox, plow driver. His daily occupation was, there's an ox, there's a field. I got the same view I had yesterday. He woke up every morning, he got dressed, he ate his Wheaties. He went and he plowed the field, he went to lunch, and he looked at the back end of an ox again. That's what Elisha did until Elijah comes along, tosses his cloak on him, and summons him away from the place of the ordinary, from the place of what could be mundane, and to a place of pursuit and following him. So Elisha begins to pursue him, he begins to serve him. Elisha, we saw it a couple of weeks ago, he moves in big circles. He offers the Shunammite woman, can I not put in a good word for you? His name means, my God saves. There's a couple of other big door people in this story that I want us to look at. The first one is the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he was compassionate toward Naaman. Why was he compassionate? Well, we're going to talk about that in a second. Not only was he compassionate toward Naaman, but he was also a diplomat. What did he do? He sent a letter. He said this in the letter, with this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy. So he sends a diplomatic letter with Naaman. Why did he want his commander healed? Because he was good at what he did. Naaman had great success as a commander. And actually, the Lord is the one who gave him that success. So it was in the king of Aram's best interest for Naaman to go ahead and pursue this possibility of health and life, because if he pursues it and he comes back and he's cleansed of his leprosy, then not only is he a great commander, but now he's a great commander without flaw. And then we have the fourth and the final big door, big person in this story, the king of Israel. What do we know about him? Well, in the story, we see a person who is distraught. He's filled with anxiety, anxiousness. As soon as the scripture says, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes. Now, that sounds pretty insignificant for us. But the significance of that is that this was a man who had come to a place of deep anxiety and anxiousness, and it really probably would have been treated more like a national tragedy or a national disaster. The king has lost his mind. Do you know what he has done? He's torn off his authority, that thing that he wears representing his kingship. He has laid it aside, and it would create a commotion. It would create a stir within the community. And he asks this question, am I God? Can I kill and can I bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See, now he's trying to pick a fight with me. Israel and Aram had been at peace. And so the king of Israel is concerned that now the king of Aram is getting ready to start a fight. Somewhat presumptuous. He didn't even think of Elisha. But there's something in this story. There's a transition. And I'm going to get there in just, I thought I had it on the screen. But let me go back to verses 7 and 8. I want to read these. Verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robe and he said, I am my God, can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone for me to cure of leprosy? Look at how he's trying to pick a fight with me. That's what it says in verse 7. Verse 8, now watch this. When Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So somewhere between verses 7 and 8, there's a time lapse. Because in verse 7, he tears his robe, and in verse 8, we find out that Elisha finds out about it. We don't know what the time lapse is. But something happened where public opinion began to spread, and somehow Elisha found out the king is distraught. I've got to intervene, because that's what Elisha can do, because he's graced for that. And this is the first time that we begin to see. But it's not the first time. It's not the first time. The first time is earlier. We're going to go back to it in a moment. But it's where we begin to see the little hinges take place. Big doors swing on little hinges. I'm talking about people. In this story, there are, I'm going to call it three, at least three, sets of little hinges where the story transitions and takes place. The first set is the messengers. Verse 8, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his robe, he sent him this message. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. What I want us to see today is that in the gospel story, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for our lives, we have to understand, yes, we have the Billy Grahams. Thank God for the Billy Grahams. Thank God. One of my favorites now, of course, I love Jack Hafer, and I love Robert Morris. I love some of these great Bible teachers and pastors and preachers. But you know what? Someone was a little hinge in their life. For that big door, for that anointing, for that grace of God to be poured out on their life. And what you and I have to embrace is that sometimes God puts us in a place where, you know what? All I am is just a little hinge. But I'm okay with that. Because if I can be a great little hinge, then God can use me to swing wide some big doors. And so we see in this story the unnamed people. The unnamed ones, These don't have names. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. So there had to be a messenger. And then in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger. Now Naaman got a little bit puffy and a little bit ticked off, and he was not really happy that Elisha didn't come out himself. He was a little bit full of himself. Well, I just thought that, you know, the man of God would come see me personally. So what's the purpose? What's the role of a messenger? Because some of you are messengers. Some of us in this room are messengers. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Number one, it means that we'll faithfully follow through with the task at hand. We won't get distracted. When we're given an assignment, when God gives us an assignment, or when the Sunday school teacher or the pastor or somebody else gives us an assignment, I need you to go and tell somebody this. Or you're helping in a ministry. This is Jennifer. I'll pick on her for a second. Jennifer's leading worship. Johnny, I need you not to sing right here. That's not ever true because Johnny's got a great voice. Okay, so Rick, I need you not to play the bass so hard right here. So the role of a messenger is to faithfully follow through with the task at hand. It's not to get distracted. The second thing is to send the message as it is sent. Don't interject your opinion in it. What needs to come forth is the message. It's not what I think. It's not the commentary of what Rick thinks. It's what the king has delegated me and sent me to say. So whatever the king says, this is the message. When Elisha sent the messenger, he sent the messenger with one intent. This is what I want you to say. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and you will be cleansed. And your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. The third thing is this. Faithfully represent with humility the authority of the one who's sending you. No need to bloat about it. You're a delegated voice. When Chief Richardson sends someone, when he sends one of his captains to speak to an officer, the captain can walk in and say, the chief would like me to have this conversation with you. And what he's doing is he's acting on delegated authority. So what is the role of a messenger? You know what? Behind all of this, sometimes the role of a messenger is to be unnamed. It's to be unnoticed. You have to read between the lines in the story, but it's not hard if you just read it. There are people in this story that are at work. There's movement that's taking place. And when we read it, we focus on Naaman. We focus on the kings. We focus on Elisha. But there's other people in this story too. They're the messengers. The second one are the receivers. Verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, oh my God, I already read that. Verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha heard, verse 8, let me read it again. When Elisha, the man of God, heard, how did he hear? Somebody spoke. Somebody received that message and went to Elisha and said, Elisha, the king has torn his robes. The king has torn his robes. This part, then I want to take the next 5 minutes or so and talk through, is for all of us to really hold up as a standard against our life. And to think about this standard and the fruit of our lips. Because we all receive sometimes some messages. What are you saying, Rick? We all hear some stuff. You know what I'm saying? We all hear some stuff. So what do we do with it when we hear it? You know, in this instance here, there's no telling how many people heard that the king has torn his robes. But somebody realized, I've got this knowledge and I need to do something with it. What do I need to do with it? Oh, I just need to let somebody else worry about it. No. Somebody realized, no, I've got to go to Elisha. Elisha's got to hear this. I've received this, and because I've received it, now I'm responsible for it. How will I treat that word, that message? How will I steward it? Our words are powerful. 1/6 of the book of Proverbs is devoted to the topic of speech and words. 150 approximately out of 915 verses deals with our words. What do we do with our words? What do we do when we receive a word? How do we steward that word? Do we just pass it along? Let me tell you what I heard. That's reckless. It's irresponsible. Sometimes we hear things and we don't really want to hear them, but sometimes we hear them and God's got us there to hear it for a reason. And when we hear it, we got to say, God, what am I to do with this? The little hinges. The receivers. We've got to remember that our words are powerful. Proverbs says that the tongue has the power of life and death. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs tells us that our words reveal our heart. Or I'm sorry, Jesus says it. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Words can destroy neighbors. With their mouths, the godless destroy their neighbors. Words and gossip can destroy friendships, and they will create conflict. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. And sometimes we receive words, and all we're supposed to do is pray about it and let it just flush on out. Because sometimes the heart of the person giving the word, well, I'm not talking about a word of the Lord. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about water cooler speech. Everyday talk. Because sometimes the heart of the person giving that word is nothing other than to create division, stir up conflict, and separate close friends. And then sometimes God puts us in place where we receive a word and we're supposed to steward that word and do something responsibly with it. If the person who receives the word and finds out that the king has torn his robe never passes it along to Elisha, if Elisha never finds out about the anguish and the anxiety and the anxiousness that the king is living with right now, if he never finds out about it, he never tells Naaman to go down and dip in the Jordan 7 times. So you and I have to be very careful with the words that we hear and how we steward those words. And finally, the words reveal our pride. I think I'm going to do a whole series called Words. So much richness. And I'm not saying it because I think anybody in here needs it. Let me be clear. I think everybody in here needs it. Okay? Because it's in the Bible. Proverbs writer says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let someone else praise you, and not your own mouth. An outsider, not your own lips. So how do we guard our speech? Number one, we allow our hearts to be changed. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. If you don't fix that part, everything else that I say, just shut it down. Allow your hearts to be changed. Because if you don't have a changed heart, then you're just passing along knowledge. It's called gossip. Or slander. Or lies. And I haven't even touched on those things that Proverbs talks about. Anger. So number one, guard your heart. Number two, exercise self-control. Proverbs again, those who guard their mouths and their tongues to keep themselves from calamity. You ever met people that they just, the more they talk, the more trouble they create? It's true. It's biblical. Those who guard their mouths and their tongues will keep themselves from calamity. Number three, speak with integrity. Proverbs 19, truthful lips endure forever. And number four, build others up. Ephesians, Paul writes, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Well, I could just stop right here and just give an altar call, and most of us will say, Rick, I have fallen short in some of those areas. You know, I mean, the whole 1/6 of Proverbs, 150 approximately out of 915 verses are devoted to words and speech. There is a high level of intentionality in the author of the book called the Bible for us to understand this fact. Our words have power. So much power they can give life or death. Our words can be, they're just a tool. Just like a hammer. A hammer can be used to build up or destroy. So are our words. So how do we steward those things? Let me get to the third group. The third group is the servants. The third group of the hinges, the little hinges, are the servants. Again, they're the nameless ones. They're not called out. Scripture doesn't tell us who they are. We get a little glimpse into one of them. We know she's an Israelite. We know that she serves Naaman's wife. So we got a little glimpse into one of them. Oh, let me go to it in my notes here. Verse 2. It says, a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. That's the first set of servants. There's another set of servants. Actually, it's so cool. This whole story, I started to... Well, never mind. This whole story is like sandwiched between servants. You've got this Israelite girl, and then you got Naaman's servants. Naaman. Just think about this for a second. Naaman. The guy who gets the headline. I mean, if you look in your Bible, he's the one at the top, you know? The story of Naaman's healing, or whatever your Bible says. He's the one with the name in print. He's the name that we know. And we think we know the kings, Ben-Hadad and Joram or Jehoram, depending on how you read it. We think we know, of course we know Elisha, but we don't know the servants. We don't know the messengers. We don't know the recipients of the words. So we look at the servants. In verse 14, Naaman's servants went to him and they said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? In other words, can you just get over yourself? Can you just do the little thing the prophet told you to do? Is it really that hard, Naaman? Sometimes, isn't it so interesting that sometimes God puts people in our life who they may be seen by society as a step or two below us, but God puts them there to help us move forward. These are servants. What do we know about these servants? There's three things. Write these down. Number one, we know they're spiritually bold. The Israelite girl, we know. Naaman was a commander. She was a slave. Naaman was a commander. She was a servant. What was she there to do? She was there to serve. She wasn't there to lead. She had the lowest rung on the ladder. Naaman was the commander. He was the great man. He's the one who God had given the victories to. But she spoke up. And Naaman's servants spoke up. They were bold. We get this complex that I'm just the unknown. Can I look at you all as best as I can and say there are no unknowns in this room? We're all known in this house today. I may not know you as well as your person sitting to your left or right, but there is a creator in heaven, God Almighty, who knows you, and he's looking at your life and he says, I just need you to be spiritually bold. I need you to be willing to be a little hinge so I can swing wide this great big door. Will you do that? Or are you just, we talked about it in youth today, or are you just looking for the fame and the spotlight? Do you just want your name in print? She didn't live with this nobody mentality. They didn't live with this, oh, but who am I mentality. The servants of Naaman, they spoke up. The Israelite slave girl, servant girl, she spoke up. So what do we know about the little hinges? We know the little hinges need to be bold. We need to be bold. Second thing is, they refuse to embrace self-pity. They refuse to embrace sorrow and despondency as a stamp for their life. They said, you know what? I'm not despondent. I'm not going to be full of sorrow. I'm going to trust that my God can use me here. Whether they knew God or not, the Israelite girl probably did, but Naaman's servants probably not. But they were willing to be bold. They were willing to put aside themselves to see this man walk in healing and life and see his skin freed from this disease. This servant girl lost everything. Here's a reality check for you. She was a slave. Her identity, everything that she knew, was taken from her when she became a servant. Her identity now is servant. She lost everything to Naaman, yet she has Naaman's best interest in her heart. They only knew, Naaman's servants, they only knew his leadership, yet they had his best interest in their mind. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The example of the kingdom for us that Jesus outlines is that the kingdom extends to those that even in our opinion don't deserve it. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. Jesus gives us the example. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. If you go back and read it, it's all about kingdom living. It's about how our righteousness and our way of life exceeds that of the Pharisees and the tax collectors. It doesn't matter if I think they deserve it or not. Jesus tells me to love them. He tells me to pray for them. Our true test will be how we treat those who do us wrong. Our true test will be how we treat those who we naturally would be inclined to hate. Our true test will be how we treat those who mistreat us. Our true test will be how we treat those who persecute us. How can you hate someone? That's just a rhetorical question for you to think on for a minute. How can you hate someone? That whole love your enemies, I'm almost done. The whole love your enemies. One commentary I read described this love like this: generous, warm, costly self-sacrifice for someone else's good. Generous, warm, costly self-sacrifice for someone else's good. Love your enemies. It's not just in their mouth. It's not just with your words. But it's with a demonstration. He says in verses 46 and 7 in Matthew 5, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Not even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than the others? Don't the pagans even do that? In other words, if that's all you do, you're no better off than them. Third thing is this. The little hinge, they demonstrate courageous faith. I find it interesting that the servant girl, the Israeli servant girl, she didn't say, if only my master would go to see the prophet, he might be healed. Scripture says, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Confident, relentless, courageous, unwavering faith. The servants, they went and they said to him, this is verse 14, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you to wash and be cleansed? Here's the deal. Here's the deal about faith. Here's the deal about this type of faith. I've got courageous up there, and that's a good descriptor. But I think there's actually a better one. Their faith wasn't only courageous, their faith was convincing. Because Naaman acted. Both times, Naaman acted to the faith of those servants. Their faith was convincing. When I stumbled upon this and just thought about it, I felt such a conviction. Because I like to think some days I've got courageous faith, but I don't. Not every day. Okay? Can I just put that out there? Y'all still love me, right? But here's the deal. Even if I have courageous faith, God, my prayer now is I don't want just courageous faith. I want to have convincing faith. I want my faith to be that kind of faith that convinces someone else to take action. So that it's not just about me, but there is a transfer that takes place. Because the faith that God has put in me is courageous, it's willing to speak up, it's bold. But not only that, but it's willing to call Leslie to action, it's willing to call Stacy to action, it's willing to call Josh to action. So that the conviction and the passion and the faith that God puts in me is not just something that bottles up inside of me, but it causes others to move. This slave girl, she's got no theological training. She didn't go to Emmanuel College. Y'all know where I'm going with this? Look, folks, you don't need to go to Emmanuel College. You don't need to have a Bible degree. You just need to be willing to say, you know what? I'll be a little hinge, and I'll let God swing wide a door. As I surrender myself, as I give up myself, and I let God use me, I'm just going to let Him use me the way He needs to. I remain yielded and obedient and completely surrendered. I surrender. So in closing, let me ask you these questions. I'm going to ask you to examine your heart. Karen, can you come up? First question is this. Can I live unnoticed and anonymous? Some of y'all writing them down. I hope you are. If you're not, take a picture. I got four of them I'll ask you. That'll be your sermon notes for today. Am I willing to live unnoticed and anonymous? Because see, here's the deal, folks. That's what Elisha was doing. Y'all remember where he started? Back end of an ox. Man, that's got to get old. I just got to tell you. Look, I worked retail. I think everybody should have to work customer service areas at least once in their life. Two areas, customer service and food service. Service industry. Everybody should have to work in service industry at least once in their life. And I thank God. I'm going to be thanking God today when we leave here and go get some lunch. Actually, we're not. We're going to my mom's for lunch. But most Sundays, I thank God for the people that are working in service industry. My second job was my first job was delivering papers for the USA Today when it first started. My second job, All glory to God. Welcome to Wendy's. Thank you for signing my check, Dave. Am I willing to live unnoticed and anonymous? Second question is, can I allow my circumstances to be opportunities for spiritual boldness? Or do I got to have a different set of circumstances? Do I got to have everything just right, lined up, you know, matching, I's dotted, T's crossed? Or can I just come to this place and say, you know what, God, this is what's going on in my life right here. This is what's happening. And God, I just want to be spiritually bold right here. Or does it all have to line up for you? Because see, if we go back to Elisha, remember how he started? Staring at the back end of an ox. I don't know how many times I'm going to say that. Because I want you to see it. I want you to hear it. I want you to visualize it. That's what this man was doing. He was going through the routine and the mundane of life. But he was surrendered and God could use that. Can I allow my circumstances to be an opportunity for spiritual boldness? Number three, can I allow my circumstances to be an opportunity for forgiveness? So the Israelite girl, she had every reason to keep her mouth shut. Well, I'm going to tell you what. He's going to keep me locked up here. I'm just going to let him die and rot with leprosy. He's going to get boils all over him and skin crumbling up. And I just think it's remarkable. This Israeli servant girl was willing to be so compassionate. The fourth question is, can I allow my circumstances to be an opportunity for my faith to increase? Will you stand with me this morning?
Today, Mountain Gap Church offers our community Sunday worship and Wednesday night teaching and discipleship classes. If you would like further information on times and location, you may find us online at mountaingap.org.